We have the privilege of returning to the book of Romans today. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I knew that when I started a series through the book of Romans, there would be many difficult passages. Romans is renowned for difficult passages. I knew that Romans 3, 1 through 8 would be one of the difficult texts. What I did not know is that this would perhaps be the most difficult text in the book of Romans. Early in the week, I peeked into one of the commentaries, and the very first thing that the commentary said about this passage is that one preacher said about this, he studied this all week, trying to untangle the text, and it almost broke his brain. And I thought that bodes well. And I tell you this to encourage you. When you read the Bible, there are difficult things. We are convicted that the text is absolutely clear, but yet there are times that you have to work for that clarity. The understanding of the text can come in a few hours. Sometimes it can come in a few days. Sometimes it can come in a few weeks. There's been times that I have preached a difficult text, and I keep studying it after I preach it, and about 6 weeks later, I feel ready to actually preach it. That's just how it works sometimes. Sometimes you actually grapple with a passage for years, and then once you come back to it, and you're reading through it and thinking through it again, all of a sudden, it's just clear as day, and it makes total and perfect sense just because of what you've gleaned from everywhere else in the Bible. So don't be discouraged if sometimes you open your Bible and you're reading and you say, I have no idea what this is saying. Okay, just give it some work. Sit in the text. Meditate on the text. Let the text just make itself known to you. And you have the Spirit of God. The Spirit will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance everything that you need for the understanding of the text. This is a process. This is a process of great discovery. And it is worth the hours spent just to spend time with God in his word, learning from him. Well, here we are to dig for precious treasure. And there is nothing like the discoveries that we make in God's word. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul writes, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be found true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is the word of the living Lord. Let's go to prayer. Our God, we humble ourselves before you, so needy. We need wisdom. We need understanding. We need guidance. We need help. Please fill us with your Spirit and make the text known to us. Write it on our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just know the text, but may we know how to apply it, how to make use of it. Make this text useful to all of us in every one of our lives, as husbands or wives, as children, as teachers, as Sunday school teachers, as workers, as employers, whatever it may be, make this text useful to us. Make us disciple makers. Make us evangelists. Do your work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord has entrusted the churches with his gospel message in order so that we will make disciples, so that we will go into all the world and to make him known. We go forth, Matthew 28, in order to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them all that our Lord has commanded. And as we go about this duty of making Christ known, we are bound to encounter those who object to our message. Throughout the book of Acts, you see Paul time after time going in and reasoning with unbelievers. He was presenting to them the gospel of eternal life in Jesus, and he was diligently attempting to convince them that it was the truth. And we have to keep in mind, beloved, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. You see, we are presenting a worldview that clashes with the worldview of an unbeliever. And when these two conflicting worldviews crash together, it is uncomfortable. But that's what we're called to. We know that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. So God, 1 Corinthians 1:21, was well pleased through the foolishness of the gospel message preached to save those who believe. That's why we saw Paul in Romans 1:16 say that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And we don't need to wonder why even the Apostle Paul may be ashamed to preach the gospel message. On account of the gospel message, he was whipped, and he was stoned, and he was imprisoned. Yet not only did he write that he was unashamed of the gospel, in Romans 1:15, he showed us that he was eager to go to Rome in order to preach the gospel. Why? Why was he so eager? Because the gospel is the power of God, Romans 1:16, for salvation to all who believe. And later in Romans, Paul asks, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? They can't. And again, then he asks, how will they hear without a preacher? They won't. And he says, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Brethren, we are called to go to the lost in the power of God's Spirit and to speak the gospel message, which is the power of God. And it means that God has given for men and women of all nations to be saved through faith by means of hearing the gospel. How will they be saved unless they hear the gospel? There can be no faith without hearing, and there can be no hearing unless somebody speaks it. And of course, when we speak the gospel, this clashes with the worldview of an unbeliever, and we should be ready for pushback. You will find yourself fielding all kinds of objections. You will meet emotionally charged objections, right? You tell somebody a sinner, and what do they immediately do? How dare you speak to me that way and call me a sinner? You will meet with intellectual objections. Someone will try to get you onto like the fossil record and ask, well, what about the fossil record? Doesn't that disprove the creation account? And doesn't that then disprove the Bible? You will meet with even smokescreen objections, just those that try to get you off of track. You'll meet with experiential objections. People will say all the time, I went to church when I was a kid. And church is just, in my experience, a bunch of hypocrites. You will get all kinds of objections. So how do we handle them? Let's go to the text. As we move back into Romans 3, or really into Romans 3 for the first time, we remember how Paul has backed everyone into a corner. He backed the Gentiles into a corner in chapter 1, proving that every one of them had sinned. And he just finished backing the Jews into the corner in chapter 2 by his intricate arguments against morality, the Mosaic law, and even circumcision. And you remember throughout chapter 2, he was speaking to a hypothetical opponent. That's been his method of really presenting the gospel. He's presenting it to a hypothetical opponent. And now, just as he's getting ready to make the final pronouncement that both Jews and Gentiles will stand before the throne of God and be judged unrighteous and guilty of eternal condemnation, it's as if the Jewish opponent stands up and lobs 4 objections at the Apostle Paul. And Paul easily bats them away. Let's see how he does it. See how Paul responds to 4 objections about his claim that Jews and Gentiles will stand on equal footing at the judgment. And through this imagined debate, Paul defends the faithfulness, the righteousness, and the justice of God against twisted human reasoning. The first objection that's thrown at the Apostle Paul is, Paul, it sounds like you are saying there is no advantage for the Jew. That's in verses 1 through 2. And there is a sense where this could be an emotionally charged objection. I think it certainly has a lot of emotion put behind it. But it's certainly coming from a person who's grappling with the Old Testament promises to the Jewish nation. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant were passed down by circumcision to the sons of Abraham, specifically the Jews. However, as Paul proved at the end of chapter 2, circumcision in itself does not grant the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven promised to Abraham and his descendants. A lot of circumcised Jews will go to hell because of their unrighteousness. And Paul's logic, as always, is airtight. But this conflicts with the Jewish worldview. Paul's worldview and the Jews' worldview do not mesh. They compete with one another. They conflict. You see, for generations, the rabbis had taught that no circumcised child of Abraham could perish. And so when his worldview begins to be challenged by Paul's logic, the Jew cries out in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Paul, what was the purpose of all of that? Over 1,000 years of history, of hope, of expectation. Was that all just useless? And Paul's answer, he says, there is great advantage. There is great value to being Jewish and to having received the sign of circumcision in the flesh. Look at what he says. He says it much better than I do. He says it in 4 words. Much in every way. There's a lot of advantage. There's a lot of value. And the opponent says, okay, Paul, name one. So Paul says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now he's going to list more advantages in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. He's going to list there the adoption as sons, The glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises, and the fathers, all as advantages to the Jews. And not to mention, Paul also lists that they were the physical kinsmen of Christ himself. From them, he says, comes the Christ according to the flesh. But here, Paul just names one advantage. He says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, oracles comes from the Greek word logion, and you can hear that familiar word logos. If you've been in any kind of Bible study for any amount of time, you've heard that Greek word logos. All right, this word that Paul uses here is related to that and has something to do with words. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:11, the New American Standard translates this word as the utterances of God. And so we could just simply say here that the Jews were entrusted with the utterances or the words of God. Or we could put it even more simply, the Jews were entrusted with the Old Testament, with the Scriptures. And the word entrusted is the Greek word for faith, and it was entrusted to them then for faithful observance, faithful keeping. However, many of them did not believe. And so at this point then, the objector raises his voice and says, Paul, it sounds like not only are you saying that there's no advantage for the Jews, it also sounds like you're saying that God's covenants can be canceled. That's in verses 3 and 4. If they were entrusted with the words of the Old Testament, containing all of the covenant oaths of God and all of the promises that come from those oaths, but many, if not most of the Jews, were unfaithful to keep those words, are you saying that God's covenant is nullified because of faithlessness, because of unbelief? Listen to how the objector frames the question. He says in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? The Jew supposes now he's caught Paul in an error because the Scriptures testify to the covenant faithfulness of God. However, Paul just bats the objection away, and he says, verse 4, by no means. And it's really hard to translate that because that's not strong enough. This is as strong a negation as you can get, and Paul uses this many times in his writings. We might put it in our vernacular, no way, not at all. It's not possible. Let God be found true, though everyone be found a liar. Paul's point is God cannot be untrue. His oaths will be yes and amen in Christ Jesus. It made me think of the time when the Pharisees told Jesus to make his disciples be quiet and stop shouting Hosanna to the Lord. And Jesus said that if these were quiet, then the rocks would cry out. God's words will come to pass just as he has ordained. He will be faithful to his covenants. He will be faithful to his promises. Not one of them will fail. And Paul says this. He quotes Psalm 51, verse 4. As it is written, David writes, that you, O Lord, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. No human court can condemn God for going back on his word because he will not, nay, he cannot do it. His covenants cannot be canceled. His promises cannot be nullified. He even said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish everything that he has spoken. In fact, God's glory is magnified because he will accomplish his plans despite so much unbelief. And don't for a moment think that he didn't take into account their hardness of heart and their unwillingness to repent. Rather, in his sovereignty, he uses their sinful disposition in order to exalt himself. And again, Paul's going to spend a lot of time on that in Romans 9. Let me just read verses 22 and 23 for you, where he says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy?" Pharaoh, Esau, Saul, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Judas, the betrayer. God has a habit of using the most heinous act of unbelief to further his redemptive plan for his own good and for his own glory. And he is righteous and he is good in doing so. And to this, then, the Jewish objector hurls a third objection at Paul. "Paul, it sounds like you're saying, number three, that God unjustly condemns." Look at verses 5 and 6. If all of what we just said is true, and if verse 5, our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Those are the words of the objector. Paul even wants to clarify that those are not his words. He puts in a parenthesis and he says, "I speak in a human way, a fleshly way." He doesn't want us to get mixed up about which words are his opponents and which words are his. This is fleshly reasoning that he is counteracting, and it is quickly degenerating. I mean, look at Paul's answer, verse 6. "By no means," that same strong negation, "no way, no way at all, for then how could God judge the world?" He bats away this objection as if it were nothing. Of course God is not unrighteous to inflict wrath on those who sin. They're not robots acting according to some pre-programmed instructions. People sin by their own free will. And yes, the Bible shows that God is sovereign over the human heart. Yes, Romans 9:18 says that he hardens whom he desires. As I said, we'll get into a huge discussion there in those chapters. But how do these things go together? It's above our pay grade. And Paul even ends there. It's beyond our understanding. It's above our experience. It is a mystery. But what is clear is that God is not culpable for a person sinning. Even if he uses Judas's sin in betraying Christ for the furthering of his redemptive plan and for his glory, God is not unrighteous for punishing Judas for his sins. Will not the righteous judge do what is right? And that leads to one final objection. "Paul," says the objector, "you just said that the righteous judge will judge me for my sins and get glory from it. That sounds like you are saying that we should glorify God by doing evil." Look at our last two verses, verses 7 and 8. Listen to the words of the objector, verse 7. "But if, through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" Now, the objector is saying, it sounds like my wickedness has profited God pretty well. It's brought him glory. In fact, why not just say in verse 8, "Do evil, that good may come." And apparently this was a pretty common objection to the teaching and preaching of Paul. Because he even adds, "as some people slanderously charge us with saying." So it's a pretty common objection lobbed at him. And Paul really sees at this point no help in answering. Look what he says. He just barely responds. Their condemnation is just. His opponent has just proved his point. And Paul has no patience for this kind of twisted logic. God is in the right. The gospel of Christ, the one into whose hand has been given all judgment, is the right to condemn all unbelieving Jews who are uncircumcised of heart. Just because God uses evil, though, to accomplish his plans, it doesn't mean that he gives permission for evil. And it certainly doesn't encourage us to do more evil. And such twisted thinking, such twisting of the truth, only shows the hardness of heart and the foolish logic of those who are in the flesh. And beloved, as we think about these objections, I want to pull out here a number of observations about Paul's method of handling objections. I want you to see, first, Paul didn't spend a lot of time with each objection, did he? He gave a bare-bones answer. Sometimes you even have to kind of logic your way to it, reason your way to it, exactly what he's getting at. But he didn't spend too much time answering the objector. He did take time to answer, and so should we. And in an actual conversation, Paul may have taken more time than he did here. And there may have been more back and forth than he was able to represent here. But here he gives us this example of brevity. We want to use objections to get back to the main point. We don't want a two-hour digression that leads to some kind of off-topic discussion. We need to get back to the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to save, and faith in the gospel will wipe away all these objections. So keep your answers short. And number two, we observe that Paul quickly drew the argument back to the main point of unbelief and condemnation. He didn't go into rabbit trails. His answers were laser-focused. And the Jews were entrusted with God's word. God will be found faithful. God is not an unrighteous judge. Your condemnation is just. I mean, those are pithy answers, and they come right back to exactly what he's trying to prove. These are simple, quick answers to objections. And I don't know about you, but I'm really helped by this. Just to see, it doesn't have to be some erudite answer, but something simple, quick, and to the point. And third, I want to observe that Paul constantly exalted God and the Word. Paul has this high view of God, and he has this high view of Scripture, and he's not willing to give it up. And I know that he's talking to Jews here, but you can even read through the book of Acts and see him say similar things to Gentile unbelievers. He will exalt God, and he will exalt Scripture, whoever he's talking to. He just has this habit of constantly glorifying God in his speech and of being reverent. And perhaps this is what Peter meant in 1 Peter 3:15 by giving an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason for our faith, yet with gentleness and reverence, respect for God. Use the objection to answer in a way that reverences God and exalts the Word. Number four, he backed up his logic with quotes or allusions to the Scripture. Now, there's only one quote, but there are several allusions to Scripture here. I didn't have time to draw many of them out, but you can go back and find those if you want. And again, I know that he's speaking as if to a Jew, but you can see him speak the same way to Gentiles in other places. Paul is saturated with the Word. It informs and influences everything that he says. And it's just divine logic straight out of the mouth of God, which only comes through the Word and by prayer. Number five, my last observation, is he stopped reasoning when the objections became ridiculous. He didn't try to plod on and on. He found a place to stop the conversation and come back to his main point. The opponent can take it or leave it. And as persuasive and reasonable as we want to be, we understand that not everyone will believe. How many thousands abandoned Jesus during his earthly ministry when he was preaching? How many thousands did not believe the preaching of the apostles? That doesn't mean that we don't try to be persuasive. That doesn't mean that we're not encouraging and begging people, please come in and be saved. That means that we have a realistic understanding that some will be saved, but perhaps the majority will not. And God is calling us to faithfulness, to do everything to the best of our ability and power of the Spirit and through prayer. But we are looking for those who in the sovereignty of God are placed in our paths to hear the gospel and believe. I mean, even the Greeks said of Paul, this is nothing more than an idle babbler. And when they set him up on Mars Hill to preach the gospel to them, he mentions the resurrection and they start sneering and jeering at him. And they turn him away. Yet even then, some, a few, believed. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. Such a sweet aroma of Christ to life. Brethren, we go unashamedly and we go eagerly to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that a day is coming when God will soon judge the living and the dead. And on that day, only the righteous will enter into eternal life in God's kingdom. And the problem, as Paul has been helping us to understand throughout Romans 1 and 2, is that nobody, anywhere, has any righteousness to show. They will stand before God, and they will be judged for their sins, because they will be found unrighteous and guilty. However, that's not the end of the story, because I said that the gospel is good news, and in fact, that's what gospel means. We preach the good news about Jesus. And the good news is that God sent his Son from heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh, born of a virgin, in order to preach the gospel, in order to teach the people, in order to call all people to himself. And Jesus lived more than 30 years on this earth, and he never sinned. He never broke God's law. He was innocent and righteous. And he offered himself to his people, the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as their Savior, as their Messiah, as their Christ. And they rejected him. The Jews turned him over to the Romans to be crucified unjustly, and he died a death that he did not deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and he showed himself to more than 500 of his followers all at once. And he appeared to them over the course of 40 days. And many of those followers took this to death. They testified to their death. Who would die for a lie, if you know it's a lie? And soon, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is to come in all of his glory. And he will judge the world. And he will judge the world in righteousness. The judge of all the earth will do righteous. But here's the good news. While Jesus was on that cross, God took the sins of everyone who will believe in Jesus, and he accounted them to Jesus' account. And Jesus died the death that was due for those sins. Thus, if you believe in him, your account will be zeroed out. It's nothing. It's been taken away. And even better, if you believe in him, God will take Jesus' righteousness and will credit that righteousness to you so that you will stand before him on the day of judgment in righteousness. So that God will look at you and he will not say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You are being judged for your sins which you have committed in the flesh. Go into eternal perdition. Rather, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You stand in the righteousness of Christ. Enter into the glory of your master." And that's my rather long explanation of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That he made him, that is God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you want to be found righteous before God? And you desperately need righteousness. That is the greatest need of every person in the world, righteousness to stand before God. Do you want it? Do you need it? This is the only way. Your sins have made you guilty. You can expect nothing but condemnation. So I beg you, believe in Jesus. Confess with your mouth that he is Lord and call upon him to save you and to forgive you of your sins. And as soon as you do, you will be saved. And as soon as you do, come and talk to me. Receive instruction. Learn more. And if you have any questions about the gospel, or if you have any objections to the gospel that are hindering you from believing, come and let's have a conversation. It's a matter of supreme urgency. If the gospel is true, then you desperately need to believe it. And if it isn't, then you need to focus all your energy on finding out what is true. So come talk to me. Let's get to the bottom of this matter. My door is always open. My phone is sometimes on my person. My kids are usually playing games on it. But my cell number is in the directory. My office hours here are Tuesday through Thursday, 10 to 3. Not the only times I'm here, but just usually the times I'm expecting people. Or you can call and make an appointment. I'm generally happy to do anything. But let's conclude. Preaching the gospel of Christ to lost souls who are caught in irrationality and unbelief will naturally raise objections in the minds and the hearts of those who hear. Christian, be prepared. Take up your armor. Be filled with the Spirit. Stand firm upon the word. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of you with gentleness and with reverence. Preach the word and do not fear any man, do not fear any woman, but fear God. Let's pray. Our Father, great are you. Worthy are you. We praise you in every way. Make us evangelists, O God. Raise us up to be soul winners. That this church would be filled with people seeking you, praising you, worshiping you. And not just this church, but churches everywhere. Let the gospel sweep from one end of Concordia to the next, all over this county, all over this state, and into this nation. Do your work through your faithful people. Thank you for your church. Thank you for this church. We bless you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.